Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, and we'll read through into chapter 8 and verse 8, and then go straight into our message this morning. Romans 7 and verse 7, pages 1200 to 1201 in your pew Bible, blue pew Bible. As we'll see, Paul is dealing here in the 7th chapter. He's concluding his treatment of the doctrine of sanctification here in the epistle. Sanctification is the way in which we've been separated from the world unto God through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been asking a series of questions. We come to this question, verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The title of this morning's sermon is Christmas is a Freedom. We are continuing our Advent series, somewhat delayed because of the closure of the church last Sunday morning, and we come to the fourth sermon in the series this morning. The title of the overall series is Christmas according to Paul's letter to the Romans. I remember when I was a student in Scotland and traveling home to Wales during those periods of time away like Christmas, and traveling from Edinburgh, the 100 miles or so, to the border of northern England, and then cutting through England, 200 odd miles or so, and coming to North Wales, that as I would come to the border of Scotland, the lowlands of Scotland, there was a piece of the road. in which the main highway was running parallel with the intercity train route from Edinburgh to London. And I was often amazed that as I came to the lowlands of Scotland, that as I was travelling down the main highway, an intercity train would be going parallel with me. It happened time and again. And it's in that sense that we've been moving through the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. One journey, but two different routes. And the one route has been what we have called the literary or thematic journey through Romans. We're trying to give ourselves some understanding of what Paul is doing in this great letter that he has written. And so far we've seen that he's been saying from the opening chapter into chapter 3 and verse 20 that all the world is under sin. The Gentile, irreligious, unchurched world is under sin for sure, that's obvious. But Paul is saying that the ancient church, the Jews who have not received Jesus as Messiah, are also under sin as well. In fact, we all are by nature. And so he comes to chapter 3 then, and he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person who has not done that. The Gentiles, of course, are not trying to justify themselves before God. They acknowledge many gods, and that includes the cult of the emperor. But the ancient church, the Jews were very much trying to do that. And so he ends that opening section by saying, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And so there follows in chapters 4 and 5 then a wonderful treatment of what we call the doctrine or treatment, teaching of justification. That if we are to be justified in God's sight, it's not on the basis of our righteousness, but on a righteousness which has been revealed from heaven and is obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is not simply interested in our justification, he's also interested in our sanctification, meaning that the gospel is more than simply that we are declared righteous in God's sight, it's also how we live as a result of what God has done for us in Christ. The freeness of our justification does not mean, says Paul, that we can live as we like because our old self is crucified with Christ. We are not, therefore, to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Rather, he says in chapter 6 that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So I'm asking us this morning, what is our attitude to the freeness of justification? If we say to ourselves, this grace of God given to us freely in Jesus Christ is so wonderful that I cannot help but forsake sin, then it is certain as we can be in the here and now, that you are truly justified in the sight of God. But if you are saying, well, I'm so glad that this grace is free because now I can live as I like, then I would say to you with due respect that you really need to consider whether you are truly justified before God. For, as we will see, a person who is united to Christ has two distinct but inseparable blessings, being justified on the one hand and sanctified or set apart for God on the other. So that's one route that we've been taking through the letter, the literary or thematic route. But then there's what we may call a subplot or a sub-narrative, which we've also been tracing out this Advent season, what we might call the logical or theological journey through the letter. And we've been highlighting those passages in which Paul touches on the incarnation of the Lord, what happened when Jesus came into the world. And we've seen, first of all, from Romans 1, the opening verses of the whole letter, that Christmas is a call. The first Advent reference speaks of who Christ is. He is descended from David according to the flesh, and yet he has been raised, the Son of God, with power by the Spirit of holiness. And as a result of that, we are called to the obedience of faith. In other words, believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is something which requires our obedience. I want to say that that obedience is not meritorious. It's not something which contributes to our salvation. But all the same, none are saved, none are justified apart from those who do trust in the Lord Jesus. And then we saw Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, that Christmas is a display. The second Advent reference speaks of what Christ has done. We trust in Christ because God has put him forth as a propitiation, a redemption, a justification. Propitiation speaks of the plan, the intention with which God the Father sent his Son, that Jesus Christ at the cross should cover us from the righteous anger of God which is due us. And by his death, he executes the plan of redemption. He redeems us, he delivers us, and then by his death, this wonderful plan of salvation is applied to us. We are justified before the face of God. And then we moved on, thirdly, to Romans chapter 5. Christmas as a free gift, the third Advent reference, underlining how we may come to Christ. We come to him freely. There is one salvation through one Savior, and this is obtained through faith as a free gift. The free gift being the grace of God the Father in giving his Son, and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And so we come fourthly then this morning to Romans 8, Christmas as a freedom, a fourth Advent reference within the epistle, which teaches us how we who've received this free gift of Christ should live. In other words, as I've said, Christmas is not simply about our justification before God, it's about our sanctification. God has done what the law could not do, verse 3. He's freed us from sin and given us a freedom to live. Well, as we break down these verses as rapidly as we can before communion, let me just say this, that the idea of freedom is at the heart of these opening eight verses of Romans 8. Freedom is a two-sided affair. It's like a coin. And on the one side of the coin, there is a freedom from condemnation, verses 1 through 4. And then a freedom to live, verses 5 through 8. Let's look first of all then at Christmas as a freedom from condemnation. For Paul, as for every Christian, freedom from condemnation was not merely theoretical or theological. He's not simply interested in the intellectual ideas surrounding the gospel, although these are profound ideas. I'm sure you're well aware of that, and we remind ourselves he's writing to first century Christians who he supposed could get it, and I suppose he would suppose we as 21st century Christians ought to get it as well. This was a deeply personal matter for the Apostle Paul, for you remember that he's writing as one who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And at the end of Romans chapter 7, he gives us what I believe, other orthodox opinions state differently, but I believe he's looking back upon the time in which he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this man who was so preoccupied with the law of God began to see it at a different level, not simply intellectual or the possession of God's ancient people, but now something applied by the Spirit. So that he was undone. He came to see that he could not justify himself before God by keeping the law. But rather, as he weighed the law, the Spirit coming upon him as he came to life, he found that God was so much more righteous than he ever considered, and he was so much more sinful than he ever thought. And so what he obsessed about, what he delighted in, suddenly he found to condemn him. And provoked him to sin more. You can read those final verses of Romans 7 again for yourselves. They're well-known verses. We, I feel, erroneously apply them to ourselves as Christians. I believe the Christian demeanor is outlined more accurately in Galatians chapter 5, where more of the Spirit is introduced as the confidence we have as believers that our victory is in Jesus Christ. He found that the problem was not with the law, but with him. He delighted in the law, as he has always done, but it now brought him to this verdict about himself. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he goes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He goes back then to his dilemma when he first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's this embrace of the verdict about himself and thereby of Christ that propels him into chapter 8. And here he deals then with the condition, the nature, and the procuring of this freedom he now has in Christ, and Roman believers have as well. Let's look then first of all at verse 1, the condition of this freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying that we can be free from guilt, but in order to be so, we must be in Christ Jesus. The logic of the apostles' thought is this: the faith to which we are called unites us to Jesus. In Jesus, we have certain blessings. We are justified, we are sanctified. But justification is logically prior to sanctification. But sanctification must inevitably follow. We cannot be united to Christ and be justified, but not sanctified. In other words, he's saying that a professing Christian who rejoices that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus will have a concern also then for his or her sanctification. And without that concern for sanctification, it is certain that we remain outside of Jesus Christ. Let me say to you this morning, if you want freedom, but not freedom from sin, then you are still under condemnation. Christian freedom is never something which is anarchic. As one writer has put it, freedom is not the right to do as you please, it is the liberty to do as you ought. And so when we think then of Christmas as a freedom from condemnation, we see in verse 1 the condition of this freedom, that we be united to Christ, and in that union we have freedom from guilt. And then verse 2, we notice the nature of this freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, to understand how this freedom from condemnation has come about, we must compare the two phrases which are found in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. It's not law, strictly speaking, it's a rule or a principle. In both cases, the law means rule or principle. The rule, the principle, which governs our lives. In other words, the rule or principle of the Holy Spirit at work in the believer frees us from the rule or principle of sin and death. For the law applied to us by the Spirit shows us our sin and the consequences of sin, eternal death. But the Spirit applying Christ, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, shows us the way of life, the way of peace, or shalom. Isn't this reason why we rejoice as Christians? The Spirit who unites us to Christ intends us to live life to the fullest, the nature of this freedom. And then thirdly, the procuring of this freedom, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul now tells us how this liberation, this freedom, this deliverance came about. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, in real flesh. Jesus Christ was real humanity, partaking of our humanity, but not in sinful flesh, as if he had partaken of man's fallen estate. Rather, in our unfallen humanity, Christ did what the law could not do. On the one hand, he condemned sin in the flesh, and on the other hand, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law. Let's unpack those two things because they're very important. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, we're talking about justification in verse 3. In our humanity, he suffered our condemnation, as John Stott has put it. God judged our sins in the sinless humanity of his Son, who bore them in our place. Christ then, when he hung upon the cross, bore the verdict of God. He was guilty in our place. But he also bore the execution of our sin through his death. And in this pronouncement and action, Christ ensured that sin, once judged in Christ, cannot be judged again. There is no double jeopardy, as we might say. There is no repeat trial. As if we come and we stand before God, and God says, well, I know I punished your sin in Jesus, but we need a repeat trial. We need this double jeopardy. Rather, what Paul is rejoicing in here is that the acquittal of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is legitimate. It's done. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. You know that I'm quite partial to the hymns of Augustus Toplady. There's one hymn that's not found in our hymnal, but it's found in the hymnal with which I grew up in Wales. One of the verses says this: "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole wrath of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shorty's hand, and then again at mine." What does the Apostle Paul say? He has condemned sin in the flesh. He has borne upon himself the verdict that was due to us. He has paid by the execution for sin's penalty, death itself. But there's then sanctification. Verse 4, he fulfills the righteousness, or the righteous requirement of the law. This is our sanctification. Christ was sent into the world not only to justify us, but that we should be holy. In other words, sanctified, set apart for God. He came not only that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled for us, that's justification, but, says the Apostle Paul, it should be fulfilled in us as well. That's sanctification. Now, we don't pursue the righteous requirement of the law in order for our justification, for Christ has already done that. He's died on our behalf. But we do pursue it in Christ's strength as a fruit or consequence of our being saved. And Paul understands this pursuit at the end of verse 4 as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The old nature, he has said over the last two chapters, is crucified with Christ. I do believe it's erroneous to speak of the Christian having two natures. He has only one nature, and that is a new nature. The old self has been crucified with Christ. And now, out of our new nature, we put off the sins that belong to the old nature, and we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Well, that's a very brief then look at verses 1 through 4, in which we see that Christmas is a freedom from condemnation. But then secondly, we notice then verses 5 through 8 that Christmas is a freedom to live. If the first point dealt with negative freedom, what we are free from, this deals with positive freedom, what we are free to. And Paul says we are free to live. And he unpacks this as a responsibility, verse 5, a privilege, verse 6, and then a delight, verses 7 to 8. Let's look at the responsibility, verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Living by the Spirit, according to the Spirit, is the outworking of walking according to the Spirit. Let me go back to those journeys which I used to take. Not this time by car from Edinburgh, but by train. And two or three times a month I would go from the college and preach in different parts of the United Kingdom. And it became such a custom for me that I would walk to Waverley Station. And I would sometimes say to my friends when I got back, "It's as if I live at Waverley Station. I am there so often." You see, what was the point? Well, I would walk to the station and I felt as if I was living at the station. I was there so often. And so it is for the Christian who understands the wonder of free grace in Christ, that out of gratitude we get accustomed to so walking according to the Spirit, that we actually live by the Spirit, that our default position is no longer to operate out of the flesh. And you can see in Galatians 5 all the works of the flesh, but our default position becomes more and more to work, to live, or to operate out of the Spirit. That is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Setting our minds not on the things of the flesh, the sins which beset the old nature, and the sins which we are to be putting off as those who inhabit a new nature, but rather our mind goes to that to which the Spirit goes. And what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit points us to the person of Christ. The more you think about Christ, says one writer, the more you think of him. The Spirit leads us to the work of Christ. We plumb the depths of the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus so that it is true of the believer that he never tires of hearing about Christ and studying Christ, gazing at Christ. The Spirit leads us to the desire of Christ. What is the desire of Christ? The desire of Christ is that we should be holy. The desire of Christ is that our adoration should not merely be lip service, but be practical in the daily decisions of life. What does the Spirit lead us to? The Spirit leads us to the hope of Christ. What is the hope of Christ? The hope of Christ is that come the end of our lives, we should be with the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful prospect that is. So the setting of the mind requires not only that we be new people, in other words, have new natures, but are newly trained, been trained up, so that setting our minds on the things of the Spirit is what we do. When our minds wander, where do they wander? Well, for the person who is walking and living by the Spirit, the wandering mind goes to Christ. Well, secondly then, the privilege, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. How can we tell if our mind is set on Christ or not? Well, the question is this: is all we know sin and death, or life and peace? Do we experience a settled sense of estrangement from God, death in this life and the promise of eternal death in the next? Or do we know life in its truest sense, peace with God, and something of the peace of God? And you can read more of that in verses 9 through 11. It becomes then the child of God to decide to operate from the Spirit and not from the flesh. And then thirdly, of this second point, there's a delight. Christmas is a freedom to live, and that life is a life of delight. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul implicitly draws a contrast here. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, has no love for God, rebels against the law of God, and can do nothing else. And as a consequence of all that, this person cannot please God. But the mind that is set on the Spirit, implies Paul, is in harmony with God, submits to his law, and is empowered to fill it. The Christian, therefore, pleases God. How do they please God? Well, by becoming more and more like Christ. Remember how Jesus in his earthly ministry said, "I do always those things which please my Father." It's no surprise then in verses 13 through 17 here in Romans 8 then that Paul goes on implicitly to draw connections between the Christian and Christ. The Christian is a son, like Christ was a son. The Christian becomes more and more free, as Christ was free. And the Christian becomes a co-heir with Christ of the inheritance to come. Let me say to you then this morning, as I say to myself, that when we celebrate Christmas and remember that God sent his Son into the world, we remember that God sent his Son not only that we may be saved, but to cut a long story short, that we may please him. And so I'm asking then, do you know this two-sided freedom this Christmas? Do you know freedom from condemnation on the one hand and freedom to live on the other? I want to close by noting three things about this freedom so that we may understand it aright. And that is to say that authentic Christian freedom is basic, it's maturing, and it's promised. Basic freedom, a positional freedom, the freedom of being in Christ. Think of the thief upon the cross. He has little time to be sanctified in terms of growing in grace. But he has that wonderful word of assurance from the Lord Jesus: today you will be with me in paradise. He was positionally free. He could cry out from the cross, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But did he know the practical liberation from the sins that had marred his life? No, he didn't. He was in heaven before he knew it. And so then there is a maturing freedom wherein we're free from condemnation, and we've rightly begun to use our freedom to cast off the walk of the flesh, living in the flesh, and we've begun to walk by the Spirit and to live in life and peace. We know we're not in heaven. We know we've not arrived, but we also know that we're not where we once were. And then thirdly, there is promised freedom. Although we use our freedom in this life to pursue the righteous requirement of the law, we know we shall only fully reflect Christ's righteousness in the life to come. After our death, remember how Psalm 17 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." But Paul is thinking here in Romans 8 of the age to come. And you can read for yourself in verse 18 and onwards how the creation is groaning for this liberation. And he says, we too, the sons of God, are yearning, not with death pangs, but with birth pangs, a new life on the new earth, yearning to be free, perfectly free. No longer simply in soul, but also in body. So as we come to communion this morning, we are remembering the great work of Christ. The Spirit leads us to do so. We are treasuring what Christ has done. We are treasuring who Christ is. We are asking as we come around the table that God would so bless us with the strengthening of faith that we might draw from the now risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ the strength that we need, no longer to walk in the flesh, but to walk and to live in the Spirit, making those concrete decisions day by day, not to operate out of the sins of the old nature, an old nature now crucified, but to operate out of our new natures, growing more and more in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say to those of you who are yet to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who cannot come this morning, that I cannot begin to fathom what it means to remain under condemnation. And if you had begun to think about it, you would be running to Christ this day. God is not going to give you in the afterlife anything more than you deserve. But outside of Christ, he will give you everything that you deserve, because he is just. You cannot come to the table, but you surely ought to come to Christ. May God lead you by the Spirit to do so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful gospel, that we all deserve condemnation, and yet you have sent forth your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh and to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. May we more and more, as your people, walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit. May our default wanderings of our minds go to Christ and the affections of our hearts. We thank you that one day we shall awake in your likeness. And we thank you that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, when we shall be free, utterly free in soul, but also utterly free in body. Help us then to come around the table with rejoicing, in such a great and glorious sacrifice as Christ's. But we also pray, Father, for those who are unable to come to the table, praying that they would use these moments to come to Christ. And it's for the glory of your name and their welfare and our encouragement that we pray for their souls now. In Jesus' name, amen.